ask God to be working in and through us. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much that you are present. Father, we thank you that you have purposes for us, purposes for each one of us this morning. Your purpose is good. Help us to see what you're wanting each of us to see this morning. Give us the strength to walk by faith, not sight. Might we be encouraged at the faith that you have given to us. And might our response be visible and pleasing to you. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Well, I'm not sure what brought you to church this morning, but perhaps some part of what brought you is your faith. You've come to a church building. You're going to listen from the Bible. There's a sense that you are demonstrating the object of your faith. But this morning, I want you to think, is your faith working? How would you even know if it was? As you think about your life, is faith producing what you expect? See, often perhaps we have a reward in mind. I'm going to live by faith in God. I'm going to live in a way that's pleasing to God, and I expect something in return. Perhaps you're crystallized in what is the goal of your faith. But perhaps this morning you're questioning, is it worth having faith at all? Why am I even here? Faith can be so broad. Faith in what? Faith in who? For us in a church, our faith is generally in God and specifically in Jesus. When we start to sort of ponder how we evaluate our faith, it can seem a bit overwhelming, can't it? Especially for a Sunday morning. But James takes faith so seriously. He speaks about it so concretely. Faith is central to how we relate to God, both how we can connect with God initially, but how we stay connected with God over time. Just rank your faith out of 10. Don't have to share it. Just in your mind, you know, where would you sit? 0 to 10. How does your faith rate today? It's a bit of a weird question, because how would you even make such an assessment? Is it based on our feelings? Is it the number of questions or the frequency of our doubts? Is it comparative? Well, I'm probably doing better than them over there. Or I'm not nowhere near where they're at. James says to understand our faith, then we need to look at one place, our lives. Is your faith at work in what you do? What we're going to see today is a contrast between faith that does work and faith that doesn't work. And in a passage that has brought massive theological discussion over the centuries, we're going to make sure that we don't get too distracted by the main point of it all. James's point is that faith that doesn't work, it just doesn't work. And faith that works, it really works. Now, for those who are interested, the big debate in this passage is a seeming contradiction that James presents against Paul about how we are justified, how we are right with God. I think James, though, is writing to people probably a little bit more like us here, pretty relaxed, tending towards leniency in our faith, producing works. And Paul was talking to people who were overly trusting in their works, who were hyper-focused, extra diligent in making sure that every aspect of their life was exactly how God wanted it. I'm assuming that most of you are like me and that we're more on the lenient side of things than the hyper-focused. But the main point is that faith that works, it really works. And faith that doesn't work, it just doesn't work. And so what does James have to say? Well, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? It's an interesting claim, isn't it? Who would make such a claim? I have faith, but you can't actually see it. Perhaps it's someone who wants to gain the benefits of something without enduring any of the costs, like a student who wants the top marks but is unwilling to study, the athlete who wants the great result but is unwilling to train. James here is describing an individual who wants the hope of salvation at their death without any discomfort, without any effort, without any sacrifice during their life. Why would someone claim to have such a faith? Or perhaps the benefit is desirable, but the cost is too much. Yes, I trust in Jesus, but to actually relinquish trusting in self on a day-to-day level, it's all too hard. Now, we all know that it's easier to talk the talk than walk the walk, but James here is saying that saving faith must be a living faith. And living faith is not just words that people can hear. Living faith is actions that other people in your life will experience. Friends, do you have a living faith? Do you have the kind of faith that saves? The illustration that James turns to from verse 15, he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? We see here the connection. Faith that saves is faith that works. Workless faith, James says, is futile. And where's the realm that James is expecting faith to be worked out? Well, it's in the context of other people's needs. Words without action don't satisfy the needs of others. This phrase, go in peace, it's this Christian ease at its very worst, isn't it? It's like, I see you, I see your need, and I hope that God will meet it. It's like, I hope MAF have enough fuel to execute their ministry, but I'm not going to contribute to it. To go in peace is really closing off the conversation. It's nearly as forceful as just hanging up the phone. This personal faith that James is describing is someone who says something but does nothing. Absolutely fails to be the very means of providing care for a brother or sister. This isn't just the context of some random person who has some need. This isn't the situation of the person down George Street who's got the cardboard note and asking for some assistance. This is someone who is relationally connected, who is part of God's people. Words without action don't help anyone. And so faith without action, it doesn't benefit the person who is proclaiming to have such faith. Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Friends, faith that works is living faith. It is saving faith, and it is visible in a life of love, love to other people, love in meeting need. And so I think that the difference here again for James and Paul is that James is emphasizing the necessity of post-conversion works to continue to stay connected to God. We need to allow our faith to manifest in action. He's so clear that faith that doesn't bring a changed life is a dead faith. It's lifeless. It's ultimately useless. It's a faith that is no good to anyone else because it's got no life of its own. James then responds to some of the pushback. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Now, this is sort of a weird hypothetical, and it's actually one of the more difficult passages to sort of work out who the you and the I is. But perhaps the best way to understand it is that James here is restating his opponent's statements from his own side. It seems that the objectors are saying, "Yeah, faith is good, and yeah, works are good. Yeah, you've got faith, and you're a good person. Both equally valid. God's going to be happy with both of you. Yeah, you go to church. I don't go to church, but I'm a good person." James wants to affirm that that is not how it's to be. Faith and works are inseparable. Words alone aren't enough, and the example that he gives is the demons. They confess that there is one God. Quoting truth, John 3:16, it's not enough. Correct doctrine or confessional statements, they're insufficient. James is saying God's greatest opponents know exactly who he is. But knowing truth can never provide ultimate security. It never gives us safety in the presence of a loving God. We see that the demons who know there is one God, they shudder. They're filled with fear. They shake at his existence. And so a workless faith, a faith that doesn't work, leaves you with the demons, fearful of the one true God. James rolls on. It's like just a boxing match, just smashing us. "You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" He's literally sort of talking about how empty your life is if you want to separate faith and works. There's a little play on words here. He's saying your faith is actually workless. Faith without works, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work in holding us in relationship with God. It doesn't work in us bringing the renewed life that God desires. And so the examples that Caleb helpfully gave us some context for earlier, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions, what were they doing? Working together. And his faith was made complete, not by how good mark he got on his theological exam, no, made complete by what he did. Abraham, a childless father, or a childless man, but promised by God to have as many descendants as there would be stars in the sky. And then finally, as he has his son and the blessings of God's promises are realized, God asks him to release that son, to offer that most precious thing as a sacrifice. And James is saying that Abraham proved that his faith was real when he visibly showed his willingness to act on it. Faith that works is faith that can be seen in decisions that are made. And it's a faith that God declared to make him right. And so what we see here is that faith that's put to work, it actually matures our faith. It completes our faith. And so faith and works aren't in opposition. They can't be separated. They complement and work together harmoniously. Like everyone here, shut your left eye. Shut it. Now shut your right eye and open your left. Now open up both. Faith works. It's the full picture. You're struggling with your faith in your life? God wants you to connect your faith with action. Faith with works fulfills faith. And so works that are then fueled by our faith become works that are actually sustainable for us to bring. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. When Abraham's faith was joined with his work, do we see that affirmation? You are my friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, again, it's not contradictory to what Paul is saying. Paul is often talking about how we connect to God by faith alone. James is sort of saying how we stay connected to God. Faith and works, it's the two eyes open. It's the full picture. Faith worked out gives body to our words and to our convictions. They actually prove the reality of the words that we profess. We are saved by faith alone. But the kind of faith that saves never remains alone. It's the kind of faith that is worked out in action in the circumstances that we find ourselves. Now think about Rahab's circumstances. Was she not considered righteous for what she did? What did she do? She gave lodging to the spies and sent those who were looking for them in a different direction. She risked her life. And so, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Abraham and Rahab, they're sort of the bookends, both culturally and morally. They're showing that anyone between is invited to the kind of faith that works, to be declared right with God. And so, as inseparable as the soul is from the body, so faith and works are inseparably linked. And so, friends, faith that works, it does work. And it sounds simplistic, but I think we struggle to remember it, don't we? Real faith produces good fruit. God works when our faith is put to work. Abraham and Rahab, God's purposes were realized because of their actions. And so too today, God's purposes are realized in this world, within our church community, within your life, when you put your faith to work. How is your faith working out for you? You see, faith that doesn't work, it just doesn't work. And we can't overlook the context with which James brings this. Those brothers and sisters who are in need. Those brothers and sisters who had nothing to offer but required so much. Now, friends, we're going to do a form series later in the year where we think a bit more about spiritual disciplines. But as good as they are, when we try and avoid the need that is around us, they're pretty useless. To simply ask God to meet the obvious need and to not participate at all is not putting our faith into action. James is so clear that it's not just unacceptable, it's deceptive. So friends, maybe this morning your faith feels sterile, ineffective, and disconnected. And I want to say something controversial. Maybe it's because you're not being productive enough. Maybe you're not allowing your faith to be worked out into the lives of other people. Now, before you come at me with a torrent of evidence-based research about self-care and personal boundaries, remember that, as Anthony helpfully reminded us, our passage today comes after our passage last week. And in chapter 2, verse 8, the golden rule of Jesus was to love your neighbor as yourself. God's not saying avoid loving yourself. And if you have problems how to love yourself and take care, come and talk to me because I'm very good at loving myself and finding ways to justify it. I think our biggest issue is loving our neighbor. We cannot try and put shadows over what James is saying or reconfigure the context. When you put your faith to work, your faith is strengthened. When you help those with need, your faith becomes visible. Those who have seemingly little to offer you, they can actually offer you the greatest thing, the opportunity for your faith to be made complete, for your faith to actually grow up and become mature. And those with obvious need, they actually become a mirror to us about how we stand before God. We are so desperately inadequate. We are so poor, we are so filthy, we are so misguided. But as we're going to hear in chapter 4, he gives more grace. The unrelenting grace we sang about. And so when we think of need, we often think about material need. But perhaps that's actually the easiest need for brothers and sisters in Sydney to satisfy. Perhaps the greatest need amongst brothers and sisters, even within our own community here, is the deep yearning for connection, for actual relationship, for being known. And so perhaps that's the opportunity for our faith to be worked out as we offer connection, as we offer to know, we allow people to be known. It's a boxing match because James is like, you guys just cannot pretend that words are enough. Dead things bear no fruit. And so the gift of a living faith is a life of love. Love experienced by others. And so it's actually our life that preaches what we believe. Sure, we have opportunities for people to come and give their testimonies and membership classes and, you know, ordination vows. But actually, each of us have just preached a sermon this week to everyone who knows us about what it is we believe. What was the big idea of your sermon this week? How did your faith manifest into works? Was it characterized by a life of loving others or a life that's just loving self? James reminds us of Abraham and Rahab because they're not caught up in confessional faith and saying the right things. They're about functional faith. Faith and works are inseparable. And God is inviting each of us to a life of ultimate allegiance to Him. Now, if you think about the sermon that you've just preached with your life this week, like me, you probably think it's pretty underwhelming. Oh, it was a little bit heretical. Not really that encouraging. Or perhaps as you think about this call to meet the needs around you, you just think, that's overwhelming. I've got nothing left in the tank. The good news is that we're not asked to place our faith in our works. We're invited to have a faith that works. Faith in the work of Jesus. You see, faith in Jesus is faith that saves. He demonstrated his faith in the very work of offering his life. And because death could not contain him and he rose from the dead, faith now in him is a living faith. We heard back in chapter 1 that we who are connected to him are the first fruits. So we become God's means for providing care for those needs in this world. When we care for others, we put our faith to work, we can see and be encouraged that we have real faith. And we participate in this new work that God is doing. Jesus, who died to self and now becomes the firstborn of a new creation, continues to invite us to die to self and live by faith. So perhaps we'll close with just thinking about our two examples, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, who's holding this son, the most precious thing, the greatest blessing from God, the very answer to his prayers. And God says, faith is being willing to surrender it to me. Friends, what's your Isaac? What's your most precious thing that God is asking you to demonstrate your faith, to put your faith at work by loosening your grip on today? And Rahab, who in an unexpected moment has an opportunity to demonstrate her allegiance. Her actions put her life at risk. Maybe there's something in your life that you can see a very bad consequence if your allegiance is found solely in Jesus. What would it look like for you to put your faith at work, looking at the example of Rahab? Friends, God wants to connect our faith and our works so that we can see that our faith is tangible, that it is real, so that our questions and our doubts can be answered as we see it manifest in a life of love. It's a roller coaster. This is not the easy way to live. The easy way is to trust in self. But this is the way of eternal. This is a life that lasts. And so we're going to sing in response to God's word. Creation awaits the glorious day.